Okay, let's get cracking. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the concentration, the Holy Spirit will instruct us this evening. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've made it in James 2 to verse 18 in a corrected and expanded translation, and here's how it reads. But someone will say, you, and this introduces imperative mood number 21, you keep on having faith. I've left this in as one of our imperative moods that we're recognizing in the book because you keep on having faith is true. What you do with that faith is an issue, but you're mandated to keep on having it. And therefore, as you grow in grace, you learn that the working object is the issue. And so the mandate is to keep on having faith, and hopefully your spiritual advance will educate you into choosing the right working object, namely the Word of God. You keep on having faith without the working object of the Word, and I will keep on having faith in the working object of my works. Demonstrate to me faith without the works, and I will demonstrate to you my faith out from the source of my works. This expanded translation introduces us to, let's just say, an argument. First of all, if you're comparing yourself with others and what they are or not doing, then you place yourself in a position to be judging other people. You can say, I think that Fred Jones has faith, but he doesn't have the working object of the faith because I don't see him doing any works, when it's not your business to determine that. God knows whether he's doing the works or not. You can't be with him 24 hours a day. And so that is an erroneous assumption. And so it opens up here, you keep on having faith without the working object of the Word. How does this person know? It's a fictitious argument. It's not actual people going on here. It's James introducing an illustration. Okay? And so we also can say that the fellow doesn't have a working object of his faith. We have the fellow that's in the context that addresses this couple that are poor, they don't have food and clothing, a proper food and clothing, and ask this guy for help. And we are able to discern from the passage that he could have done so, but just sloughed them off with a comment or two. And therefore, this is a man who went to Bible class. He's a believer. He grew in grace, but he went negative. And so he's in the cosmic system, and he's not applying the word that he knows because he's in the cosmic system. You can't apply the word there. And so what he has is faith without a working object, because the working object is the Word of God, and he's not associated with that at the moment because he's out of fellowship. On another occasion, a person could be wrongly accused of this because his works are done out of the view of the person that is doing the criticism. And then we go on, and I will keep on having faith in the working object of my works. Okay, the working object there has to do with what this man has decided is divine good. But what's his inventory of ideas with regard to what divine good happens to be? You have to grow in grace and learn what the right things to do are. You have to have an inventory and guidance from the Holy Spirit to know when to pull a trigger to commit an act based on Bible doctrine being the working object. And so there can be those who think they're working for Jesus, and really it's a human viewpoint in their mind's eye, and without realizing it, it's their human viewpoint that guides them to do a work that's really not a work at all. So you can see that this can be very confusing. And what James is trying to get across is that there are ways by which you think you're working for Jesus and you're not. And there are ways where you can be working for Jesus. Other people regard you as not doing so, but you are. In the context here, we also have it very obviously so that this man believes that he has faith in the Word of God, but he's not applying it. Well, the other fellow says, I'm doing all of this working and I'm sure Jesus is approving of it. Then he concludes by saying, I will demonstrate to you my faith out from the source of my works. So his working object happens to be his works. So James's dissertation is providing examples of how the transitive form of the verb pisteuo has two objects. First of all, to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Jesus Christ is the working object. And secondly, to believe in the veracity of the Word of God for application to life and circumstances. The working object there is Bible doctrine. And you have to have that in your soul before you can access it and apply it. So this is a combination of things that have to be considered because you have so many applications of it, both positive and negative, with regard to two people arguing between themselves as to who's working the most and getting the credit for it. I would just say to you, this kind of conversation doesn't need to go on anytime, anywhere. You get into your business, you grow in grace, use your inventory to make good decisions from a position of strength. That's your application based on your working object at the moment. Some people have a low inventory of ideas of doctrine because they're new at it. They've just started. Or they took time off, went into reversionism, and they're trying to get back. Any number of things can happen to a person's soul and their inventory of ideas on how to make good decisions. Other people have been at it a long time. They're sophisticated problem solvers. Sometimes the application of doctrine means to do nothing. You learn that it's none of your business. That's a good decision. And so some people think that they have to step up and solve problems when it's none of their business. And so that's not very good. So it's a very sophisticated thing, and you have to understand, I'm looking across the room here, I'm a little bit stage fright, I've got double figures tonight, but the thing is this, is that I cannot stand here and look on both sides of this room. I'm not authorized, nor do I want that authority to decide as I look across the faces and decide whether or not you people have an inventory of ideas to make good decisions from a position of strength or not. How would I know? Whenever I see you, I'm here. I see you in the cafeteria for 15 minutes. Rest of the time, I rarely see you. So how do I know what you've been into? You could be robbing banks for all I know. The point I'm making is you need to grow in grace. You need to have an inventory that is consistently being increased in its magnitude, in its power, and using it to resolve issues in your personal life. It's an ongoing project, an ongoing process. So we have this word pisteuo. It demands a working object. Transitive verbs depend on the presence or absence of an object. Here's the definition. And by the way, this is from the Chicago Guide to Grammar, Usage, and Punctuation. Just so you'll know. A transitive verb requires an object to express a complete thought. The verb indicates what action the subject exerts on the object. The test for whether a given verb is transitive is to try it with various possible objects. For each sentence in which an object is plausible, the verb is being used transitively. So we have it believe, to believe, pisteuo. I believe. Okay, that makes no sense. What is it that you believe? I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. So what is the working object? Object there is the rain and the result of the rain, which is a flower growing. And you believe that these things occur. Okay, I guess that's a legitimate thing to do. I don't know. But I think that when it rains enough, flowers do grow. And so you believe that. When it comes to your eternal future, is this something that you can apply to your eternal future? I believe in Mahatma Gandhi. I believe in Muhammad Ali. I believe in old Joe Smith up in New York, toked out on some kind of drug, inventing a religion on his own. Or, so you see, I believe in those guys who have no credibility, so my faith is useless because the working object cannot provide the desired end and objective, which is salvation. You have to do things with these guys. With God, you don't have to do anything. You just have to believe in Christ. We get into what he did for us a little later in our study, if I'll keep moving. But the point is that Christ is the answer to the pistuo problem when it comes to one's eternal future. And then for application of the Word of God to one's personal life. Now, we have observed from Genesis 15:6 that Abraham, quote, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The verb believed is transitive, requiring a working object, which is the Lord. Abram's faith believed, in other words, pistuo. Abram's faith in the working object of the Lord allowed God, the word he in the translation, to reckon, which means to make a calculation, that it, Abram's faith in the Lord, resulted in the divine imputation of righteousness, all of which resulted in Abram's salvation. And so that passage, by the way, when you go to Genesis 15:6, that gives us a clear representation of what is true with regard to salvation in every dispensation. If you believe in the Lord, in this case that would be Mashiach, if you believe in the Lord, therefore you will have eternal life. You'll be saved and you go to heaven when you die. Now we're going to jump forward a little bit in order to make a point here. In James 2:21, this is a verse we haven't done yet, we're able to discern a second working object of Abraham's faith. This verse reads this way, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" Okay, he's being justified by his works. Why is that? Because he was told in Genesis that he was to take his uniquely born Jewish son and take him to Mount Moriah, take a load of wood with you on a donkey, and when you get there, have him haul that wood up on that Mount Moriah place, build the altar there, put him on the altar, and slit his throat, as if he were a sacrificial lamb. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac? Yes, he was, because he followed the mandate. He didn't have to ask questions, and that's something that we might consider when we're asked to do things. You oftentimes ask the question, why would I want to do that? Why do you have me involved in something like this? But if you are under the authority of someone else, your job is to go and do it. And I have in mind orders that are given to people in our military branches. It is not, in my understanding, I've never been in the military, but it's my understanding if a senior ranking officer to you tells you to do something, it's a yes, sir response. And then you busy yourself about accomplishing that objective. Well, the Lord is the Lord of the armies. When he tells you to do something, you need to get busy doing it. And so Abraham understood that because in Genesis 15:6, he believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He is a believer. And therefore, a few chapters later and a lot of years later, we find him getting the mandate to go execute your son. And so he said, yes, sir. Now, can we get our mind around that when it comes to the Word of God? Because these are imperative moods that are directed to us. And when we have an imperative mood, do this and don't do that, that becomes an issue, a concept, and an idea that we need to put in our memory center and know to do A and not do B. And when exigencies arise that require one or the other, we have to obey the Lord, obey the Word. I was been asked recently about escrow blessings. That's an interesting subject. It's in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. You see it in reward passages and other passages in the New Testament for New Testament believers. Do we get them all if we manage to do things right during our life, or none at all? Or is something in between? I don't know. But I tell you this, It is a contest in the sense that your escrow is based on good decisions from a position of the working object of the Word of God. The more decisions you make in compliance with that working object of Bible doctrine, then you are on the you are progressing toward escrow blessings. And that would be an eternity, of course. And that's they're dispensed at the evaluation tribunal. So this event happened decades after Abraham's confession of faith, which took place in Ur of Chaldea, his willingness to sacrifice Isaac upon the altar on Mount Moriah occurred when he was 120 years old. This act was as a believer whose working object was the Abrahamic covenant. You will be the father of a great nation. Father, mind you. And he meant that literally. You will be a father. Okay? That starts with one person, it's Isaac. And then Isaac will have children. And Isaac's children will have children. And before you know it, it'll be a great nation called the Jews. We studied that on Sunday. So his submission to the Lord's commandment to sacrifice Isaac was because of one, authority orientation to a divine mandate. Secondly, his complete reliance on the Lord's assurance that he would be the father of a great nation. If I kill Isaac, then I'll just have another son, apparently. That was had to be his rationale. If I execute Isaac, as I've been told, it's God's business. There must be something about Isaac. He doesn't believe that Isaac is going to be able to accomplish the objective of being the father of a great nation himself. So apparently he needs to be eliminated and I need to have another son. So apparently I'm going to do that. I'm just making that up. But he had to have a rationale. And so without asking any questions, off he goes to Mount Moriah. Abraham's faith was in the working object of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. When told at age 99 he'd have a son, he was sterile and his wife Sarah was barren. She laughed. He apparently was sober. We learned how Rahab's faith in Christ resulted in the safety of her family prior to Joshua's attack on the city of Jericho. And when the Israelite spies came into the city, she harbored them in her home. In fact, she took them up on the roof where she stored her ropes of varied colors. She's gone into the rope business. And they were of various colors up there. And she could take these fabrics, whatever they happened to be, I wouldn't know. And she would make them into ropes. And then she would store her inventory up on the roof. And when the inspectors in Jericho were told to go check out all the houses to make sure there were no intruders like spies, they arrived at her house. And she said, there are no spies in my house. And they weren't. They were up on the roof. So they said fine and left. And the rule was, the key was, when these spies took their, they reconnoitered the whole area. And as soon as they took their report back to Joshua, they left word, take a scarlet rope and hang it out your window. She happened to be on the wall. Her condo was on the wall. And she hung a scarlet rope out of her window. And so when the assault occurred, you know, they marched around the building several times before they actually attacked it. And so there was that scarlet rope hanging out. Everybody knew where this family was. And they knew that when Joshua gave the word to attack, that they were to go in there and kill everybody there but the people in that scarlet room. Now, that took faith on her part. She just stood fast. All of her relatives were there, a lot of people. And because she harbored those spies of Joshua's, then they got to come out scot-free. Turns out that one of those spies was Salmon. In both the Hebrew and the Greek, his word is pronounced with a long O, Salmon. And he's in the line of Christ. And so she is something like the great-great-grandmother of David. So we studied that on Sunday. So this was a dangerous move, since being caught harboring enemy spies would have resulted in her execution. However, she had come to believe in the Jewish Messiah and placed her faith in him by providing refuge for Joshua's men. God honored Rahab by sparing her and her entire family during Joshua's assault on Jericho. In addition, he provided her with her right man, one of the spies named Salmon, whom she married. Salmon was in the tribe of Judah, and in the chart pedigree of the Messiah, he and Rahab were the great-great-grandparents of David. Here is the chart pedigree, and you can see over here, starting with, it's got Salma here, right there, but it's Salmon. You, dependent on your translation, you'll get some varied spellings on people's names. But this is Salmon, and then Boaz, and then Obed, and Jesse, and then David. And then you have David having children, that would be Nathan and Solomon, that go down. That's the line that heads to Jesus Christ. So Rahab had expressed faith in Messiah upon hearing of the Jews' miraculous escape from the army of Ramses. See, how was it that she is living in Jericho, and she gets saved by working there? She was a whore. That was her original profession. And she gets saved and gives up the men and starts opening a rope business. So that's a good thing to use to teach people that once you're saved, everything before salvation is forgotten. You're forgiven of all of that. Now you start afresh. And she started afresh distributing ropes. Okay? So she went into the rope business. She heard the news of what Joshua and his army had been up to. And what she knew about was Ramses. She got the word of what happened in Egypt when the Jews exited Egypt. Therefore, the army, Jews' miraculous escape from the army of Ramses, the second Pharaoh of Egypt at the Red Sea. Of course, that wasn't Joshua at the time, but it's the Jews getting out of Dodge. And their military victories at Sion, over Sion, the king of the Amorites, at the Battle of Jahaz, and over Og, king of Bashan, at the Battle of Edrei. And therefore, you see these at Exodus 14, that is the escape from Egypt. And these two battles that are noted here, Numbers 21, verses 21 through 35. What she observed was that God was on the side of the Jews. And the message somehow gets to Jericho about these miraculous escapes and victories. Joshua had these two victories fairly recently, and the word got to Jericho about that. And she bought into the fact that the Jews are the ones who have the living God, no idols. And she volitionally accepted the concept of a father, a figure, a savior. That concept came to her mind, and she bought into that. So that when these spies arrived inside the city, they were dealing with a believer. Now, it's interesting that these spies, when they went in there, managed to wind up confronting this woman. And she had a rope factory operation. God led them to this believer woman. And she therefore took care of them. She provided them with information they needed to report back to Joshua. She put a sign outside a window because the deal she had is, I've told you all of these things, but Joshua's bringing his army and he's going to kill everybody in here. And I'd appreciate it if you could spare me and my family. And they said, okay. And Joshua said, okay. I don't know why that's up there. Rahab's expression of faith in the working object of the Jewish Messiah preceded her faith in the working object of divine protection for the two spies and her extended family. Now, the principle that emerges from biblical examples of those who placed their faith in the working faith in the Word of God is God honors His Word. That is the lesson that all of us need to remember. God honors His Word wherever it is found, including in the souls of believers who trust in its power. That's the reason you study the Bible. You get it in your mind, you get it in your soul, you get it in your cardia, get it facilitated there. So it's easily recalled for application to life and circumstances. It has power. And when you have the Word and you have the power and you utilize the power for application, then you're living and executing the Christian way of life. Every person is issued volition at the moment of selection, which he may use under the option of the law of freedom. And when anyone utilizes his free will to place his personal faith in Jesus Christ, he is forgiven of his sins and imputed eternal life. Following salvation, every person under the law of freedom may use his volition to pursue the truth contained in the Word of God for guidance and direction in his personal life. Now you are in the second stage of the Christian way of life. Stage one, salvation. Stage two, the Christian way of life. Stage three, eternity. And stage two is where you function. This is where you learn how to think. This is how you serve God. This is how you produce good works based on your working object of the Word of God. This is the combat in which you've been engaged. This is where you fight the good fight for Jesus Christ. This is where you work to become a front ranker. All of this is designed to move us forward. And therefore, this law of freedom comes into play. Following salvation, every person under the law of freedom may use his volition to pursue the truth contained in the Word of God for guidance and direction in his personal life. Abram used his law of freedom to place his personal faith in Messiah for salvation while living in Ur of the Chaldees. That's a long, long time ago from when he took, Isaac up to Mount Moriah. Decades later, Abraham used his law of freedom to respond to the divine commandment to take his only son Isaac to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice, as if he were a lamb. There was a ram, by the way, hanging around up there. And that became the substitute when the Lord said, "Hold the knife." And so we went ahead and sacrificed the ram. In each case, this patriarch's faith was directed at the working object of Jesus Christ for salvation and the working object of the Abrahamic covenant to carry out the process of sacrificing Isaac until the Lord stopped him from doing so. But he was moving forward based on inventory that he had in his soul. He had believed in Mashiach. That's the Hebrew word for Messiah. He had believed that. That was Genesis 15:6. We've moved a lot of decades down the road since then. And now he's up on Mount Moriah. He has grown in grace. He's gotten squared away. He's doing what he was told. And what it provides for us is a beautiful illustration, a type, if you will, of what happened to Jesus Christ. So Isaac, therefore, became a type of Christ up on that mountain. Principle, as we grow in grace, we will confront circumstances which require a volitional decision that offers options from human viewpoint and doctrinal viewpoint. You have a choice. That's why it's the law of freedom. Your volition produces a law. In other words, volition is free. It can go positive or negative. You're free to use it either way. And so it's a law. It's a law that you're free. It's a law that you are a free agent. You can make choices based on your personal inventory of ideas, how you are guided, how you are led, how you decide, and why. And so the bottom line on that is you can never complain about your bad decisions. You never gloat about your good ones. The good decisions are based on either good establishment viewpoint that you've learned as a child in an organized family, and therefore you learn to make good choices just in the establishment sphere. And then you get into doctrine and grow in grace and make good choices in the spiritual arena. Good soldier for Christ. But your volition can choose against this because it's a law that you can. You are free to make bad choices. You're free to make good choices. If it were the other way around, if God said suddenly at the moment you're saved, I'm entering into every believer's soul and I'm clicking the on button, and you can never make a poor decision. I've fixed your volition to where you can only follow me. And what would you be then? You'd be a slave. You want to be a slave, doulos, based on your desire to be a slave. God does not want you as a slave. He wants you as a follower. You willingly follow him, using the law of freedom, your free will, to learn his mandates, his guidance, and so on, and you willingly follow him, so that you place upon yourself the concept of doulos. I am a slave of Christ because I use my law of freedom to make that personal decision to place myself under his authority and to follow him. Law of freedom. As we grow in grace, we will confront circumstances which require a volitional decision that offers options for a human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. How we respond to these circumstances permits God to either hold us back due to our failure to trust in the Word, or advance us in His plan due to our reliance upon the Word. Okay, here is our expanded translation of our verse, James 2:18 again. But someone will say, you keep on having faith, and I will keep on having faith in the working object of my works. Demonstrate to me faith without the works, and I will demonstrate to you my faith out from the source of my works. Then it continues in verse 19, New American Standard. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Wow. You believe that God is one. Now, you do know that's an erroneous belief. That's not based on a working object of the Word of God. So these people have a problem. So we've just seen decisions being made from not a very good inventory of ideas. That's in verse 18. One crowd is in reversionism, not making good decisions, where the other guy is out working. He's sweating for Jesus. But we don't know what his working object is. His working object is his works. And then we see this. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. James now sets a trap by exposing the person involved in the production of human good. He begins the verse with the present active indicative of the verb pistuo, to believe. You believe that God is one. Okay? A lot of people do that. The Jews do this still. They believe that God is one. Yahweh, Adonai. They do not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. There is no Messiah to a legitimate Jew. If he believes in Christ for salvation, he's a Messianic Jew. But a legit Jew believes God is one. There's no second person. There's no third person, just God. And if you believe that, just know that believers also buy into that and they shudder. We have pistuo here. This is a perfect present tense that indicates the continuation of existing results. The individual is a Jew who continues to subscribe to the doctrines of Judaism, which teach God is one. The The indicative mood certifies this assessment as a fact. God is one is how the clause reads in the English. The sentence's sequence in the Greek reads, one is God. Eis, theos, I, me. Judaism does not recognize the triune Godhead of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They don't buy into that and they think it's ridiculous that God is three. Well, they're one in essence, but three in personality. So instead, it teaches God is one, and in doing so ignores the necessity of a God-man Savior. How is it that a human being can appear on planet Earth and be a substitutionary sacrifice for other human beings? That's impossible because of Adam's original sin. Whoever arrives on the scene had a mama and a daddy. And the mama and the daddy had sin natures because they were born. And therefore they had sin nature to which Adam's original sin was imputed. And then they sinned personally. So that's a trifecta. So who's going to go forward and say, I am the one qualified to die for the sins of the world? Has to be a human, a homo sapiens, has to be somebody, because you're humans and you're the ones that's got the problem. So somebody like you has got to be the substitute. Who is that going to be? Yet, Daniel said clearly in Daniel chapter 9 that there was a Messiah and gave a time clock as to when he would arrive. They still didn't get it. And the Romans tore down their temple because they didn't get it. They don't have a temple to this day. They have their land back, a smidgen of it, nothing like the Lord has promised them and will have in the millennium. But they have a smidgen of it. I don't even know if it's big as Rhode Island. It's a little bitty place. But it's theirs. And of course, we're with them on that. We say that we will defend them to the last to be free to live as they please in the nation of Israel. But it's not the promised Israel. It goes from the Euphrates River all the way to the Mediterranean, all the way down to the Persian Gulf. Big piece of real estate. It's going to tick a lot of people off. Of course, it won't matter because most of those won't be there. Because they've got the wrong guy picked out for salvation. Well, anyhow, many Christians also do not recognize the difference between redemption and forgiveness. So let's take a look at that. This is where this slide comes in. Want to reference that. We've got some points on it. And redemption, God's decision. Forgiveness, man's decision. So if you want to be redeemed, then you got to have somebody to redeem you. Redeem you out from the slave market of sin. Buy you out in some way. Well, it turns out the way was for a substitutionary sacrifice that was qualified to buy you out because he was sinless. Therefore, offered himself as the sacrifice. So redemption is God's decision, and therefore the work of Christ on the cross resulted in the redemption of the human race. Even those like the Jews who reject the Messiah redeemed them. Even like the Islamic crowd who believe that Muhammad Ali is the guy and that somehow that they are going to wind up going to heaven somehow. You got to have a sacrifice. Who is it? Muhammad didn't die on any glorious way. So they lose out. How about those old boys that teach the mysteries of the church at Rome? All your good works. You'll work your way in. Jesus Christ, God redeemed the entire human race. Everyone ever born from Adam to the last individual of the millennial kingdom is qualified to use their free will, their law of freedom, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everybody has that law of freedom and can choose it and use it for salvation. And that's called redemption. Then we have forgiveness. That occurs when a person places his personal faith in Christ. You're forgiven of all of your sins. You have now the Holy Spirit. You have a trichotomous concept about yourself. You have the spirit, you have the body, and of course you have the soul. And you can use the spirit in order to process incoming data. It moves down into the cardia as a retained doctrinal information, your working object, grow in grace. That all is because you were forgiven. Now the sins were judged on the cross. The entire human race is redeemed. And that's God's work. But you must believe this. Your volition, your free will, your law of freedom must decide, I believe that. And you're forgiven. So you have atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Tetelestai, it is finished. And therefore forgiveness. Faith alone in Christ alone. All pre-salvation sins are forgiven. If we acknowledge or name our sins, post-salvation sins are forgiven. So let's take a look at this. The work of Christ on the cross produced the principle of redemption, which is freedom from the slave market of sin as a result of faith alone in Christ alone. There is a relationship between redemption and forgiveness, but they are not the same. And you can tell here that you've got these two concepts up here, and they're very closely related to each other, but they are not the same. One leads to the other, potentially, but they're not the same. You've got redemption of the whole human race, but forgiveness is only given to a few. But forgiveness cannot occur unless redemption occurs first, you see. So there's a relationship between the two. Jesus redeemed humanity from the slave market of sin, leaving each person with the option from the law of liberty to place his personal faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of all of their personal sins from the first one down to the moment of salvation. Forgiven, wiped off the slate. Then, as you sin as a believer, as we inevitably do, you can therefore be forgiven by confession alone to God alone, and these concepts here point that out. So Jesus redeemed humanity from the slave market of sin, leaving each person with the option from the law of liberty to place his personal faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. The word redemption translates the Greek noun apolutrosis. Apolutrosis is the way it's pronounced with the accent on the upsilon, to let go free from a ransom. Here's a little poop on it. The saving work of Jesus, whereby all humanity is brought from the slave market of sin in which they were born and delivered to the freedom of grace. Redemption is realized when a person is born again by faith alone in Christ alone. Apolutrosis, to let go free from a ransom. Redemption, therefore, is the subject of this passage, Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham. What is that? Faith alone in Christ alone, Genesis 15, 6. Might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith alone in Christ alone. Redemption is provided on the cross. Forgiveness occurs at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. One follows the other. So the curse of the law is sin. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. All mankind is so redeemed, but forgiveness is not appropriated until one places his personal faith in the working object of that faith, which is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That has to be the working object. And therefore, we have Rahab, who did this, just on information that filtered into the city of Jericho. And so Rahab learned of these events by Joshua, how God, she, in her mind, she saw that the God of Israel, the God that Joshua was fighting with, that is the one that needs to be paid attention to, not all these idols in our particular function here. So we function on idols. They function on an unseen God. I am going to believe in the God of Israel. And she winds up being in the line of Christ, the chart pedigree. Now, in order for redemption to occur, Christ must be judged first as a substitutionary sacrifice for the entire human race. Everybody. People not born yet. People yet to be born all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom. All of those people were redeemed on the cross. Forgiveness is available to anyone who believes in Christ, since the sins of all mankind were imputed to him and judged. How about all the people you know that are dead and gone? All of their sins that were believers were removed on the cross. How about Abraham? How about Isaac? How about Jacob named Israel? How about the 12 sons? How about all of those guys all the way down to David, from David all the way down to Solomon and Nathan? They've been long gone and were long gone before Jesus Christ was executed on the cross on their behalf. They died with their sins being at that point not judged. Well, how did that work out? Well, that meant that they didn't get to go to heaven when they died. So where'd they go? They went to paradise. When did they get to go to heaven? When Jesus Christ could go first. He has to be the first of the resurrections. And so once his duties here were over and he's going to ascend into heaven, guess who went with him? Everybody in paradise. Old Testament saints. They got to go and follow him. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses, say, 8 through 10. They followed him then. Why couldn't they go before Christ? Because he's the first fruits of our resurrection. Nevertheless, their sins, get this, their sins were judged in Christ on the cross after they all had been dead. See that? Goes all the way back to Adam. Goes all the way back to Adam's original sin. Goes back to all of those people in the Old Testament, all the way up to the life of Christ. And when he was on the cross and when he was judged for all the sins of the human race, it included those people who were already dead but who had placed their faith in Messiah. And they had to be put in a holding pattern, and that was paradise. But when he ascended, he took them with him. In order for redemption to occur, Christ must be judged first as a substitutionary sacrifice for the entire human race. Forgiveness is available to anyone who believes in Christ, since the sins of all mankind were imputed to him and judged the sins of all mankind. However, and by the way, that's the divine decree. Christ hangs on the cross for 3 hours. All the sins of mankind are imputed to him and judged. That has to be divine decree. There were sins before, going all the way back to Adam. There were sins in the future, going all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom. That's it. That end game is at least 1,007 years away right now. And all of that time, thousands of years, all of the sins that have been committed before and after, judged on the cross, and everybody was redeemed as a result. Therefore, the law of freedom gives anyone the opportunity to place their personal faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. This forgiveness is conditional. Divine pardon results when an unbeliever realizes the humanly insurmountable condition he faces before the judgment bar of God because of his sins. This is 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. for by his wounds you were healed. What were the wounds? Yeah, he was wounded. His wrists, his ankles, his side. That's physical wounds. The real wounds were your sins and those of all other humanity imputed to him for judgment. Therefore, forgiveness occurs at the moment of faith alone. No one can be forgiven of anything before the righteousness of God until a person is saved. Can't be forgiven of anything before the righteousness of God until a person is saved. The righteous standards of God are inflexible. Deviations on one point make you unrighteous and in need of a Savior. When you are saved, you receive the righteousness of God to which blessings flow. Logistics, food, clothing, and shelter. Therefore, it is a significant doctrinal point that must be emphasized. If forgiveness for all mankind was issued by the work of Christ on the cross, then all mankind would be saved and most would have no understanding of why. Now, I've flipped you 180 here. It is a significant doctrinal point that must be emphasized. If forgiveness for all mankind was issued by the work of Christ on the cross, you see how that's not right? If, there's an if factor here. If forgiveness for all mankind was issued by the work of Christ on the cross, then all mankind would be saved and most would have no understanding of why. There's no law of freedom there. It's just a divine decision. Everybody's saved. There's some groups that believe everyone is saved. Everybody. Serial killers, murderers, rapists, child molesters, all of those people, everybody's saved. Not that child molesters can't go to heaven. If they believe in Christ, they get to go. It's going to be hell to pay at the evaluation tribunal, but nevertheless, they get to go. Chopping cotton on the back 40. There has to be a divine contract that must be ratified by the law of freedom so that divine integrity can provide forgiveness to those who are guilty. And forgiveness is based on the work on the cross. Now, the act that enables divine integrity and the human law of freedom to result forgiveness of sins requires, first of all, an act of redemption, and that's employed by the Supreme Court of Heaven. We have Ephesians 1:7 regarding this. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Okay, this verse here introduces really a doctrine that has to be at least noted for a moment. We won't go into a very detailed treatment of it, but it has to be observed here. We have a legal arrangement discussed by Paul. In Jesus, we have redemption, that's His work on the cross, through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses, that would be our sins, according to the riches of His grace. In other words, salvation through faith in Christ. You have to take a look at the phrase, His blood. Before getting started with this verse, let's deal with the His blood first. This phrase is addressed by the Net Bible Study Note at verse 7. It reads this way. In this context, His blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, refers to the price paid for believers' redemption, which is the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. That is an excellent explanation in just 3 lines. However, this sacrificial death is referred to in our verse 7, as blood. Now, he did bleed somewhat from the wrist and ankles, and from after he had died, he was stabbed in the chest, and he was already dead, so you have water and blood. So the separation of the blood had occurred. So he was already dead there. But he did have some bleeding from his wrist and his ankles. It was not his bleeding that led to our redemption. It was his work on the cross. And that is what blood means. We've got a number of things to look at in order to verify that. We don't have time to do so now. And so we'll begin our study at point 16 tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word this evening. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take the things we've noted, magnify them in our souls, and therefore encourage us to utilize this information for our continued pursuit of truth, and to do so utilizing the working object of your word to make good decisions from a position of strength. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.